is I'm going to take about 15 minutes to paint a backdrop for the message that's on my heart. I want to draw from the life of a man in the Bible by the name of Ahaz, a king of Judah, who is kind of one of the more obscure people in the Bible. And so because of that, I want to look at a few scriptures to give the background of where I want to go. So hang tight with me while we get that historical background. Come with me to 2 Chronicles 28. We're going to begin with verses 5 to 6. Ahaz, when he became king of Judah, was 20 years old. His father was a godly man. If you can do more monitor, I'll take it. His father was a godly man. But Ahaz, when he became king at age 20, he was an ungodly man, and he took the nation into idolatry. He made his son pass through the fire. He was an ungodly king that reigned in Jerusalem. Let's begin with 2 Chronicles 28, verses 5 and 6.
Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Six as well. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers.
It's a very dark moment in the history of Jerusalem. God is judging Ahaz for his ungodliness, and the king of Syria and the king of Israel in the northern kingdom of Samaria have both invaded into Judah. They've killed 120,000 warriors of Ahaz's army, and it's a very dark season. Now come with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Where Isaiah also gives us some history on Ahaz. When we come to Isaiah 7, it looks to me like it's actually a second attack by the king of Assyria, the king of Syria, rather, and the king of Samaria. And in this second attack, they're actually targeting the city of Jerusalem. And God gives Isaiah a word for Ahaz. So we're going to read verses 4 to 9. This is the word of the Lord through Isaiah to King Ahaz. Verse 4 to 9.
And say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established.
So Isaiah is telling Ahaz, if you will stand firm, the king of Israel and the king of Syria will not be successful. God will intervene on your behalf, and what they're endeavoring to do, it shall not stand, he says in verse 7. But then he looks at Ahaz, verse 9, realizes Ahaz is not believing the prophetic word, and he says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. So here Ahaz gets a direct word from God, I will save you. And Ahaz looks at Isaiah the prophet in unbelief. What does he do? The answer is found in 2 Kings. Come now to 2 Kings and we'll find out what Ahaz did in response to this word from God. 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 to 9.
So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin.
So Ahaz does not trust in God's intervention. Instead, he takes all his financial resources and buys the help of the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria agrees to help him, comes down, invades Syria and Israel, and the plan seems to work. To all surface appearances, it was a brilliant idea. Ahaz is the brainchild of the moment. The nation thinks the guy is intelligent. He has just saved our skin. Now, Ahaz, in response to the help from the king of Assyria, is going to go visit him, pay homage to him. And now we learn about that incident when Ahaz goes to greet the king of Assyria, who has just delivered him. We're going to read now verse 10 to the end of 16.
Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. Then Urijah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Urijah the priest made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. And the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. So he burned his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering and their drink offerings, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice, and the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Urijah the priest, according to all that King Ahaz commanded.
Thank you, sister. That's it. This was a very lean time in the history of God's people, a tough time. there was a time when the old ways did not seem to be working. And so Ahaz is kind of on a search to find out what can we do to turn this around. He hires the help of the king of Assyria. It works. He goes to Damascus, meets up with the king of Assyria, as we've just read. And when he gets to the conference in Damascus, he's really gripped with what he finds. It's a riveting thing that's happening in Damascus at the time. He goes to the conference, and the congregation is huge. And he's thinking about his little congregation back home, and man, look at the people. And the atmosphere in Damascus, it's festive, it's jubilant, there is joy and celebration and victory. And he thinks back to his church. I mean, we're just trying to survive right now. We sure could use a dose of this joy back in our church, God knows. And then he looks at the prosperity and the abundance and the resources and the wealth and he's like, man, we're 3 months behind in the bills. And it's tough right now. And he looks at there's just an electric atmosphere in Damascus at this time. That king of Assyria, there's a sense of momentum and forward movement, and it's like an unstoppable machine that is just eating up the world. And there is a sense of triumph and destiny and purpose, and that the atmosphere is charged with hope and confidence and forward momentum. And Ahaz is just kind of drooling down his mouth as he thinks back in his home church, man, we haven't had any momentum for how long now? We've got anti-momentum in our church right now. And he's just a little bit overwhelmed with all the wonder of what he sees in Damascus. And then he sees an altar. And he starts doing the math. Joy. Altar. Momentum. Altar. Resources. Altar. Power. Altar. Masses of people. Altar. He does the math, and he sends a fax to his main guy back in Jerusalem, Urijah, the high priest. Remember that name, Urijah. Sends a fax with all the specs, and he says, build this baby, and when I come home, I want it waiting for me. And when we get this altar set up, I just got a feeling. Urijah goes, yes, boss. Has the thing made. And by the time Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem, the old altar has been pushed out of the way. The new altar has been put in its place. And by the time the story is finished, you can see the end of it in 2 Chronicles 28. By the time the story's finished, the doors of the house of the Lord have been closed down, and there are altars in every street of Jerusalem, and idolatry has taken over the land, and they are forsaken of God. Now, my message is really very simple this afternoon. I believe God's put it on my heart for us, and it's simply this. Don't replace the old altar. Keep the old altar of worship. In all your search for creativity and innovation and relevance, I love creativity, I love innovation, I value relevance to our culture. But in all your pursuit of innovation, don't throw out the old altar. I am asked quite frequently, Bob, what do you see going on in the body of Christ? Where are we at? Where's the church at? I travel quite a bit, both among various denominations, groups, as well as a variety of nations. And I'm going to just give you my honest evaluation of where the body of Christ is at least in my world, where I get out. I know that many of you, or some of you at least, will not have my perspective, but I'm just going to be frank and honest with you. From my window, the church, at least in America, it's a tough time right now. It's a lean time in the spirit. To call it an all-out famine, I don't know if I would use that word. But it's a lean time. And the primary thing that I have in my mind when I say that, come with me to Zephaniah 3. The primary thing in my mind when I'm doing the litmus test, Lord, where's the church at? What's going on? Zephaniah 3:18 says this, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. The primary thing I look at is, from my window at least, what I perceive as the relative powerlessness of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are the occasional miracles, and I'm a miracle guy. I believe in miracles. And by the way, I'm contending for mine every day. And it's coming. You haven't heard the rest of my story, so stay tuned to this channel. So I'm contending for the power of God. But by and large, general strokes, the blind come into the house and leave the way they came. The deaf come deaf and they leave deaf. The paralytics come paralyzed. They come in their wheelchairs and they go home in their wheelchairs. We preach a gospel of the power. We preach a gospel of healing. We preach a gospel of the kingdom of God. We declare the authority of Jesus Christ. But there seems to be this painful gap between what we declare by the authority of the Word of God and what we actually are inhabiting in our experience in the Church of Jesus Christ. So I personally feel the reproach that comes with talking one thing but actually experiencing another. And I'm speaking, first off, for reproach over my life that I feel, because I'm the guy that's still not healed. And I've been pressing in and knocking and seeking and asking for 13 years, holding on to his promise. And I feel a reproach over my life in that regard. But it's, for me, it's much larger than just me. It has to do with the whole body of Christ, at least in our nation. We are declaring the power of God, and we are seeing maybe a little spattering here and there. But in terms of broad strokes, what Jesus modeled for us in the Gospels, what the apostles demonstrated for us in the book of Acts, is not a living reality in 2005 in the United States of America. We are not living in the fullness of what Jesus provided for us. And beloved, for me, it is a reproach that I believe, that I feel hanging over the church. Our powerlessness witnesses against us, and we feel the reproach of it. And as for myself, I am burdened by the reproach of the sacred assembly, and my heart weeps and groans and moans, and I give myself to fasting and prayer and seeking God, because I feel the reproach that's upon the church in this hour. Well, when you're in a place of leanness, it's a fairly natural response. You start to look for alternatives. Well, this isn't working so good. What can we come up with? And you start to become a little creative, a little innovative. You're looking for options. You're looking for, you know, the old hasn't been working. What can we come up with? And I hear the Lord saying to Ahaz, you're asking the right question. The right question is, is God not with us in the way we want him to be? Why are our prayers not being answered in the way that our hearts long for? Why is there this chasm between our theology and our experience? God, why are you not hearing the cry of our hearts? What is wrong? God is saying, you're asking the right question. But Ahaz, you have come up with the wrong answer. You decided the answer was get rid of the old altar, bring in the new altar. But beloved, what is going to get you through the lean times? What is going to carry you through to the other side where the power of God is manifest is not by replacing the old altar, but by revisiting the old altar, because there is something inherent to the old altar. There is something in the DNA of the old altar that if you'll go back to it and rediscover it, there is a power there that if you will find it, will carry you through the famine and through the drought and through the lean times until God again visits his people with power. And the answer is not in getting rid of the old altar, but revisiting it. I've got a 7-point message to share with you. 7 essentials of the old altar. I'm not sure if, we've got something here. Great. I'm confident there. there's much more to the old altar than the seven things I'm going to share. This is not a comprehensive list. I just want to touch on seven things that I'm convinced we must hold to and revisit if we are to see revival and renewal and the manifest glory of God in the church in our generation. Number one, consecrated Levites. Would you come with me to Malachi chapter 3? You've been asking for the Lord to visit you. Lord says he's coming. But verse 2, Malachi 3, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a purifier, as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Beloved, that's who you and I are. God's called us to the ministry of worship. He's called us to stand in the courts of the king and minister to him. We are a Levitical priesthood before the Lord, and the Lord is committed to purifying the sons of Levi and purging them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Beloved, God is targeting the platforms of his church. He is coming after his Levites who stand before the people and before God and bring an offering in the presence of God. God says, I'm coming after my Levites because I want an offering in righteousness. The gal said, I'd like to join the worship ministry because I like to sing. You might want to think twice. Because when you set yourself on the platform, you are painting one big bullseye on yourself. You're just saying, God, come on after me. Here I am. And just, I mean, it is a dangerous thing to set yourself in the Levitical ministry. You better know you're called to it, because I'm telling you what, we serve a jealous God who is after the thing and says, I am committed to having worship leaders and worshipers who offer up an offering of righteousness in my presence, and I am targeting the flesh. I'm targeting all the self agendas. I'm targeting all the ambition and all the pride. I'm coming after that thing. And when God comes after it, when he turns up the fire in your life and that thing goes like this, you start to see stuff in you you never saw before. I remember when God hit me with his fire, I was like, oh God, where'd that come from? That is ugly. Where's that coming from? Lord says, I've been smelling that for years. I've been smelling it. Now it's your turn to smell it. So I'm going to turn up the fire in your life, show you that thing so now you can do business with it. You get yourself on the platform, beloved, you're going to have some kind of fires exploding in your life. Somebody's got some light bulbs going off right now. Okay. Yeah, you are a New Testament Levite, and God says, I will have an offering in righteousness. I will have Levites that aren't there to get microphone time and get platform time, but are there to lift up the name of Jesus and to glorify, that have an agenda only for the glory of God. True confessions. I was 24 years old, just got married, just graduated from Bible school, and I got into the ministry of worship partly because it was the only marketable skill I had. I knew I needed to bring home a paycheck, and just had a new wife. And I wanted to do it in the church. I wanted a full-time ministry position. And the only thing they would hire me for, I was musically gifted. I could play piano and do stuff. So they made me the director of music in the Bible school, and I'm like, this is great. You know, I'm in the ministry full time, and I'm actually, you know, I got food on the table. And I hear the Lord saying, you know, son, it's okay that you started off like that. But I'm going to change the reason that you do what you do. I'm going to send a fire into your life that's going to challenge every motive of your heart. Why are you in this thing? Is your heart pure? And it's such an easy thing for us to fall back onto our natural giftings, our natural strengths, and get ourselves in the ministry of worship because I got a good voice, I know how to play drums, I'm good on the keys, I've got some musical abilities, I'm not maybe a five-talent guy, but I'm not a one-talent either. I got a little bit of something under the hood, and I think we can do this thing, and I love the Lord, I love to sing, I love to worship. God, sign me up. The Lord says, I'm going to change the agenda of your heart. And here comes the fire of God. A friend of mine, his name is Alan, was telling me a dream he had a while back. He said, in my dream, a troop of commandos invaded our house. Guns. And they're out to kill us all. And he said, in my dream, I ran and hid under the piano. And he said, the Lord gave me the interpretation. I hide behind my instrument. There's not a musician in the house that doesn't know what that's about. We've all taken our turn at hiding behind our strengths. Something I notice in the body of Christ. When times get tough, when things are lean, and we have a sense of bankruptcy and neediness, we will sign up for the master's program. We will go to the conference. I love seminaries. I love conferences. We'll go to Australia. I love Australia. We'll take the correspondence courses. I love correspondence courses. But our tendency, our human tendency, when we feel our emptiness and our need for something, we will find ways to work on our strengths. How can I build up my natural abilities? And my heart is like, is there anyone who will get in the secret place with God, confess their bankruptcy, their poverty of spirit, and cry out to God and say, God, I have got to get something direct from you. I've got to get something from the heart of God. I need a download from God Himself. Is there anyone in their hour of neediness that will shut their door, get in the secret place in fasting and prayer and weeping and mourning, pour out their heart to God and wait on God until they get something from the Spirit of God downloaded to their heart? As John the Baptist said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. But we will take any other option, be it a class, a seminary, a conference, a seminar, some kind of equipping tool, we will go to any other length except going direct to God Himself, getting in the ring with God and saying, okay, Lord, it's you and me. Here we go. And why don't we come after God Himself? I think it's often because we really don't believe that He'll meet us if we do. Let me ask a question. Do you minister out of what you have borrowed or out of what you have received? I rarely is the right word. I rarely hear of pastors and leaders in the body of Christ that will say, I am taking the next however many weeks or months to get in the harness with God in fasting and prayer, and I've got to lay hold of God. Who will go after God, consecrate their heart, embrace the fire of the Spirit, and wait upon God to receive download from Him. Somebody says, well, I need help with that. I really don't know how to connect with God, so I need to take a class, or I need to have a mentor, or I need to read a book. You have a helper. His name is the Holy Spirit. He is your helper. Do you have a computer? Do you have a help program on your computer? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever called the manufacturer of your computer and asked them for help with your help program? He said, no, it's totally redundant. The point of the help program is it helps you. Beloved, you have a helper. You don't need help with the helper. You get in your closet, you don't need a book. You don't need a mentor. You don't need a videotape. You don't need a cassette. You don't need a seminar. You don't need a series. You just get in it with God and you cry out to the Holy Spirit, help. And He will come and meet with you, and He will grab hold of your heart. He will wrestle the issues through with you. The refining fire will purge in your spirit, and you will emerge in the holiness of God with a blazing fire and a passion in your spirit for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm kind of already into my second point, number two, fasting and prayer and weeping and mourning, Joel 2. I've got Joel 2, verses 12 and 13 on that. And I believe that it is a time for us to be given to seeking God, crying out to Him, I am poor and needy, and I need you, Lord, to come to me. I'd like to come to point number three. Elements of the old altar. Number three, tarrying. I've got in mind here where Jesus told the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until. I want you to think back to your first major altar with God. Maybe you've got more than one. Just right now in your heart, think back to one or of the original altars of worship that you had with God, where the Spirit of God apprehended you, gripped you, and God shot something into your spirit of a holy DNA, a divine calling of God, where He put a spark in your spirit to live in the presence of God and minister to Him in the beauty of holiness. When something gripped your life, turned the direction of your life, and God catapulted you into a destiny of worship. Think back to one of those first altars with God. Let me ask you a question. Did it happen during a 30-minute set on a Sunday morning? Probably not. I believe that fundamental to the old altar are times of tarrying in the presence of God, soaking, waiting, burning, pressing, waiting upon the Lord. There are so many leaders in the body of Christ today that are asking questions like this. How can we take what we do in 90 minutes on Sunday morning and deliver the same punch in 75 minutes? Beloved, that question is going in the wrong direction. Now, I understand. I was a pastor for many years. We had multiple services. I understand time crunches of multiple services. I understand parking lot fiascos. I understand nursery problem. I understand all the logistics of trying to make Sunday morning happen. But here's what all I'm saying is, there's got to be an element of tarrying somewhere. Maybe Sunday morning isn't the place for it, but you know what? I'm just not convinced that God is so much into Sunday morning. Here we are working so hard. We're spending 40, 45, 50 hours a week trying to line up our ducks so that we can have 90 hot minutes on Sunday morning, and the Spirit of God is trying to go 24/7. Let me show you where this is going. Book of Ephesians. Because if you don't understand where the Lord is trying to get us, then you don't really know how to cooperate to get there. Ephesians 2, and it's pretty straightforward, really. Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Beloved, the Holy Spirit's agenda in this hour is not to get 90 hot minutes once a week. The agenda of the Holy Spirit in this hour is to produce a people that are inhabitors of the presence of God, in whom God is so living among them that He dwells among them, a 24/7 living, vibrant reality of the presence of God among His people. But we will do almost anything to get more people in our church. I just decided, I came to the conclusion that people are fundamentally boring. So I'm just giving you my opinion. 300 people in a building on Sunday morning, that's boring times 300. Thousand people in a building? Well, that's boring times 3,000. You get God in the house, now you got something. Somebody says, well, Bob, what do you think about seeker sensitive? Well, I love seeker sensitive. I believe totally in having a heart to embrace those that are seeking after the Lord and meeting them where they're at, speaking their language in a way they can understand. I love the heart of seeker sensitive, but there is another seeker to whom we must also be sensitive. There is one who is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And he is seeking for a place to live. He is seeking for a place to dwell. He is seeking for a people that he says, I can be at home with those people because they live in my presence and they've established a place through their praise where I can come and inhabit and dwell and be with them. So yes, I want to be seeker sensitive, but I want to start by being sensitive to the seeker, capital S, because here's my angle on it. You get the seeker in the house, you won't have any problem getting people in the house. It's okay, I'm flying out this afternoon. My fourth one, essentials of the old altar. Beloved, I'm passionate about this. We have got to find the DNA of the old altar and cling to it, tarrying in the presence of God. Number four, repentance. There's something powerful about repentance. And worship is such an awesome facilitator of repentance. What a beautiful way through worship to bring people back into a right relationship with God. And there's a lot I could say about that, but I'm being pressed by the other stuff on my heart. I'm going to number five, and that is worship that is heaven-patterned, worship that is on earth as it is in heaven. I believe that if we are to look forward to, if we look back at the old altar that God has given us, it will take us forward to where we're headed. We are headed for the book of Revelation, multitude-driven worship around the throne of God. And the pattern of the book of Revelation has never been more relevant than in this hour. And there's stuff I want to do on that, but I'm coming to number six. Six and seven, here's where I want to just finish downloading my heart, and then we'll be done. Number six, worship in spirit and in truth. If we're going to revisit the old altar, we will find it is vitally involved in worship in spirit and in truth. Now, worship in spirit and in truth, I don't believe the Lord was simply giving us the rules of worship. I don't think the Lord was simply saying, you can't color outside these lines. Here's the confines of worship. He wasn't only giving us the confines of worship. He was actually giving us signposts to direct us into the glorious potential of what worship can be. Worship is a vast adventure into the realm of the Spirit of God. It is worship in the Holy Spirit, soaring in the Spirit, catching the breezes of the Spirit of God and moving with the winds of the Holy Spirit. But it is also reaching down into the depths of the Word of God and finding a rootedness by being rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And if you want to go on an exploration that deserves your best energies, why don't you find out what does it mean to worship God in the Spirit and in truth? Beloved, there is a firmament above us of worship in the Spirit of God, catching the breezes of heaven and soaring on the wings of the Spirit, while at the same time sending down roots into the Word of God, being rooted in truth. And there is an entire firmament of understanding in the truth of God's Word that will empower your life in worship. We have before us an invitation to explore the most exciting dimensions of the kingdom of God. Worship in the Spirit and worship grounded in truth. You can give yourself to those two things for the rest of your life, and at your deathbed, you will witness that you have hardly begun to scratch the surface of what it means to soar with the Spirit of God and to worship Him. Because once you start to go into truth, once you start digging the veins of the richness of the Word of God, you find one vein, and that leads to about 15 others, and each of those will lead you on. And the more you get into the Word of God, the more you realize you got a whole lot more to explore. As I said, I travel the body of Christ quite a bit. And I'm just going to be honest with you, beloved. It grieves my heart to come to the house of God and see so many saints that don't have their Bible with them. I just can't get used to it. They don't have their Bible. Oh, the wife does. No notepad. You don't have your Bible. You don't have a notepad. You didn't bring a pen with you. You're not sitting on the edge of your seat with the bullseye on your chest. Come and get me, God. I've got to have a word from you. And if you hit me between the eyes, I'm going to make a note of that because I don't want to forget it. I will, because I know if I get that, you'll give me more. And I'm desperate for more. So I'm going to steward what you've given me so that I'll be a candidate for more. Do you have spiritual hunger? Do you have a spirit that is after more of God? How can you come to the house without a Bible? I don't get it. And they will come to a worship service without the worshiper's friend. Beloved, this is the worshiper's friend. I love this book. Every page will ignite your chock full. I mean, just the book of Psalms alone will keep you busy for the rest of your life. Every page of this precious book, and I've got to have this with me if I'm in a worship service. I'm just like, how can you go to a worship service and not have your Bible with you? You're in there, you're singing the song, you're looking at the words, the Spirit of God touches something inside of you, the Scripture comes to mind. Oh, yeah, I got to look at that thing. I've got to meditate. Oh, now my worship is really going deep in the Spirit. Your worship will never soar higher in the Spirit than what it is grounded to in the Word of God. But if you will get grounded in the Word and catch the wings of the Spirit, imagine a kite. A kite will soar on the winds as long as it is grounded firmly in the truth. And beloved, there are dimensions to soar in God when our hearts are alive in the Word and carried by the wings of the Spirit. But I realize, and I hope you don't feel like I'm being harsh, or I'm not angry. I'm not trying to beat up on you. I just got a jealous passion in my heart. I'm saying, God, the Church of Jesus Christ has got to be awakened to your Word. And the Lord just reminds me of what He did with me. Just tell you a little of my own story. I was a pastor, and when this happened to me, I was 35 years old and pastoring a growing, by many standards, a successful church. Written a book that was an international bestseller, exploring worship, and everything seemed great. I had a very disciplined devotional life, up early in the morning, reading the script. I used to read a different translation of the Bible every year. I had very much a regimen in the Word of God. I was a worshiper. I loved the Lord. But I wasn't really awakened to the Word. And then this happened. Just absolutely blew my paradigms. I'm like, God, how can this happen to me? I'm loving you. I'm serving you. I'm laying my life out for you. I am giving my guts for the gospel. Every ounce of strength I have is devoted to you. I'm walking in obedience. I'm walking in holiness. I'm a worshiper. I'm a lover of God. How can I take a hit like this? And I didn't have a verse for that. My theology was out the window. I'm like, I'm desperate. God, you got to talk to me. I'm losing my mind. I don't get this. I didn't have a book to turn to. I didn't have a tape to listen to. I didn't have elders to help me. There were no voices to help me interpret the chaos I was in. All my meter, pain meters are on 10, and I'm desperate for something from God. The only thing I had was this. How many said that's not so bad? And so now, every other book out of the way, I'm just in the Word of God. Day and night, I'm cover to cover. I'm scouring the Word of God. Talk to me, my God. I'm going to lose my mind. And then it would come. Bam. Wow. God, you do this stuff, don't you? Especially to your favorites. If you really love them, you really discipline them. My God, you must love me a whole lot. Oh, Lord, you've chosen me. You've set your eyes upon me. You've put your attention upon me. My God, what have I done to deserve this kind of... What are you doing? Where are you taking me? I'm on a journey with you. You've got something in mind. You are bringing me to glory. And the Word of God would feed my spirit and inject hope and faith and confidence in my heart when every voice of darkness was saying, you're a casualty. You've been taken out. You've been taken out in the war. You will never return to ministry. Your life is finished. Why don't you just learn to cope with the fact that you are a has-been, and every negative voice assaulting my brain, but the Word of God beginning to feed my spirit and put
put something inside of me that speaks of hope and of life and of confidence in God. God has a purpose. All things work together for good to those who love him, because he has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. Beloved, I have set my love upon my Lord. I have set my eyes upon him, and I will love him till the day I die. And I'm announcing in Colorado Springs this afternoon that God, whom I love, will deliver me. And the only thing that kept my sanity in the darkness of my night was the Word of God. I have fallen in love with this book. It feeds my spirit. It's the only thing that injects life and truth and hope when I am under the barrage of demonic assault, fighting with demons and darkness and depression. It's the Word of life. I love it, and I've been awakened. Beloved, this thing goes with me wherever I go. You're not going to separate me from that which has become my life. And I'm just going like, Lord, I know I'm thick. And I know that I'm a special case. You really had to hit me over the head. Aren't they smarter? They've got to be smarter than me. Lord, beloved, I don't wish calamity on a single soul in this room. But I do wish for you to be awakened to the Word of God. And however he might need to do that, I could wish for you that you might find something that I have found in the grace of God. His Word is my life, my light, my hope, my confidence, my sustenance. I have discovered man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's my friend, and I wouldn't get stuck in a worship service without it. Well, at least you know where I'm at on the subject. You know, musicians kind of have this stereotype. Yeah, he's the artsy guy that never remembers where his Bible is, always comes in 5 minutes before service, leaves before the sermon starts, and there's really no depth, but we need the guy because he's so hot on the keys that he can make the preliminaries happen and get the people ready for the sermon. Beloved, the Spirit of God is coming against that stereotype. If you want to be a psalmist in the last days, you better get yourself equipped in the Word of God. David was a theologian who immersed himself in the Word of God. Where do you think those psalms came from? I'll tell you where they came from, straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. The guy was a Deuteronomy freak. Lived in the book. The book says he is our rock, and David goes deep on it, and now every other psalm, he's my rock. You get into the Word of God, go deep in that thing. God will dig some wells in your spirit. He'll excavate some stuff in the depths of your heart and put a depth inside of you that you will sing like the psalmist sang, a song that's birthed in the Word of God that has truth and depth and understanding that catches the winds of the Spirit and soars on the breezes of heaven. Last one, and I'm done. Worship the old altar has got to be fundamentally linked to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the reason I've got this last is not because it's at the bottom of my list, but because we remember the last one best. The cross is at the core of all true worship. It's the center of worship. It's the heartbeat of worship. If you want worship to find a fresh life, come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's why Andre Crouch, the first song he ever wrote at age 14, "The Blood That Jesus Shed for Me," way back on Calvary, "The Blood That Gives Me Strength from Day to Day," it will never lose its power. Let me quote Charles, John and Charles, what? Charles Wesley, that's the name I'm looking for. Charles, he says, "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." Let me quote a more recent hymn writer, "And I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, because it's there that I see the passion of God downloaded to mankind. It's in the cross, a nail in his hands, a nail in his feet, crown of thorns upon his brow. It's when I look at that cross that I see this is how much the Son of God loved his Father. He loved him so much as to drink the cup to the bottom. When I see the cross, I see the Father declaring to our planet, that is how much I love you. So when I take up my cross, and now I'm suspended between heaven and earth with nails in my hands and in my feet, and I suffer together with him, beloved, the cross is an invitation to the most passionate exchange of love that is possible in the human existence. When you and I share together in the passions of the Son of God who laid his life down to the death, and now there is a bride at the end of the age who is overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of her testimony, and she does not love her life even unto death. He said on the cross, "This is how much I love you." And now the bride at the end of the age says, "And this is how much I love you." I don't think we can sing too much about the cross. When you come across a new cross song, look at it twice. It just might be worth putting in your repertoire. Come with me to Ezekiel 44, and I'm finished. Now, I want us to go personal with this word. God's calling us back to the old altar. It's a place of consecration. It's a place of fasting and prayer. It's a place of tarrying. It's a place of repentance. It's heaven patterned in its worship paradigms. It's worship in spirit and in truth. And it's centered on the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God is bringing us back to the DNA of that first altar we had with God. I want you to, in your heart, just return now to one of those first altars you had with God. I'm thinking back to an encounter I had with God. I was 23 years old, a student in Bible school. It was 1980. I was leading a traveling choir around the country. We were on Bible school tour. How many understand what that's about? Doing the Bible school tour, we come to this little tiny church in Peoria, Illinois.
some little godforsaken town somewhere in the middle of America to this little podunk church. They weren't even ready for us to arrive. And I was like, where are we? We did our concert. At the end of the concert, they said, we appreciate this. They said, we just want to pray for you and bless you guys. We're just young, six young college students. I had heard of the prophetic, but I had never seen demonstrated the clarity of the word of knowledge that came. They began to read our mail. They just went down the choir one by one, all six of us. They came to me and brought a prophetic word. You will lead and equip the body of Christ in worship and preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. That word shot into my spirit. Something ignited inside. I didn't even know what that was about. I'm going to do what? I had no paradigm for that. I'm going to equip the body of Christ for the return of Jesus. What was that about? I didn't even know what to do with it. But here I am, how many years later, and I'm going back to that altar, and I'm saying, God, you put something in my spirit as a college student, and I'm not going to let go what you put in my spirit. Beloved, you go back to that first altar with God, you will find a purity of DNA of something he shot into your spirit, and in all your efforts to become innovative and creative and engaging your culture, never let go the DNA of that first altar he gave you 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, when you were a college student, when you were a teenager. The purity of the Spirit of God visited you and shot something into your spirit, and it's time to revisit that, sir, and find out what's going to carry you through the dry seasons. Ezekiel 44, and I'm finished, verse 8. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. God says, I put something in your spirit. I put a charge upon your life. I called you to stand in my courts and to minister to me. I called you to the Levitical priesthood, and now you've got staff, you've got volunteers, you've got a whole department under you, and you have delegated the very thing I called you to. And I'm calling you to come back. You have given the charge to others, but I gave it to you. You are called to stand before God and burn before him with holy passions and minister to him in the beauty of holiness. Never give that baton to anyone else. Verse 10, the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray. The Lord's talking about Levites in the order of Urijah. Happened to more than just Urijah. The king says, we're going with something new. And the Levites said, all right, sir, I'll build the new altar. Whatever you say. The Levites who buckled under pressure. The pressure came to become innovative and creative and try something experimental and something new. The Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, they strayed away from me after their idols. They shall bear their iniquity, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the
a sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before the people to minister to them. In other words, they will have a lesser ministry. They'll be keepers of the house, and they'll minister to people, but they will not have the highest ministry. Verse 13, they shall not come near me to minister to me as priest. Verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, when the pressure was on, the times were dry, it didn't seem to be working, and the king says, we're going with a new altar. The sons of Zadok said, sir, we have a charge from God Almighty, and we will not let go the old altar. I understand the pressure you're putting on me right now, but I cannot build your new altar, sir. I have a charge from God Almighty. And God says, those sons of Zadok who kept my charge, they shall come near me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me. This is the call on my life. I have a hunch it's the call on your life too, to stand in the presence of a holy God and minister to him. And Lord Jesus, right now we're saying in our hearts, we appreciate creativity. Yes, we appreciate innovation. Yes, Lord, we want to be relevant to our culture. We want to be current with our times. But God, we don't want to ever let go the old altar that you established in our hearts. It was 5 years ago, 10 years. I remember that encounter 15 years ago. And Lord, I will never let go the charge you put upon my life, but I will hold to that. I will stand firm in that, and I will revisit that, because I'm convinced the answer is not in replacing the old altar, but in revisiting the old altar. My God, would you kindle my spirit again with the same DNA that you put in me 25 years ago? Would you put a fresh life inside of me to be a torchbearer of the call of God in this generation? My God, I shall not be moved. I'm not delegating this to another soul. This is my calling. This is my heart. This is my passion. This is my destiny. I will stand before you. I will give you my love. I will give you my heart. I will worship you in the beauty of holiness. And my God, I pray for every servant of God that has been called to equip the bride of Christ for worship in preparation for the return of Jesus Christ, that you would empower every single saint to prepare the body of Christ, to get her ready, spotless, without spot or wrinkle, blazing with zeal for her beloved, awakened to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us to prepare her that you might come back and receive a bride unto yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.